in. Friends, thank you for being in church on Sunday. Thank you for not going to the Peak District. I hope now, as you're listening to me share a thought from the Bible, you're not thinking, I wish I was on MAM tour in the heat. Thank you for being here, especially, I know we've got some guests come a long way to be here. So, and family of folks who are part of this church, thank you so much for coming. We are continuing in our journey, our series from 1 Thessalonians to this little church place called Thessaloniki. I've been there. I went on a conference about 10 years or so ago. One of my abiding memories of Thessaloniki is some friends who went for a run on the beach there. I didn't go with them because just didn't go with them. And they were running. And maybe it was prophetic because they were chased by a rabid Alsatian along the beach. And they said that they'd never run so fast in their lives. But they didn't go the next day. So in case they met the Alsatian. And so the reason that we're looking at this particular book is because as a church, we are exploring what it is to build community. And so we are going straight to the horse's mouth, so to speak, and we are learning from St. Paul's letter to this local church. And if you were here last week, Mick, our team leader, spoke on what it is to be encouraged. I hope you were encouraged. If you weren't encouraged, we can give you a refund on the way out. We have to prove that you weren't encouraged before you get your refund. And today, I want us to think about what it is to have a beautiful life. What is a beautiful life? And I want to suggest to us today that a beautiful life is a holy life. And I'll unpack that now. So, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 through to 12. So, this is Paul writing to the church at Thessaloniki. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Textbook, that was excellent. 1874, in the heart of the beautiful city of Oxford, a man called Canon Christopher, who was the rector of St. Aldate's, gathered with a group of leaders who were so overwhelmed by the state of the nation, the rot they saw in politics, the poverty, the indifference, and the decay they saw in the church. What were they to do? And Canon Christopher held a conference, and this was the very catchy title he went with: The Promotion of Scriptural Holiness. Now, I don't know how that would go down today, but then it was amazing. 1,500 people rammed the church full. It said that there was such a powerful move of God's Spirit as leaders from across the nation gathered to pray for this nation. It said that the Welsh revival was partly spurred out of this conference. There were revivals in Africa. Conferences that people still go to today, like Keswick Convention, came out of this one meeting, came out of this desire for God's people to see a transformation and a change in our nation. I want to ask the question, are we in that place again? Is there a despondency? Is there a depression over our nation? Is there a lack of hope? Is there such a sense of defeatedness in our church that we are wondering how it's going to go forward? How is it going to work out? And what about our own city, Sheffield? the beautiful city of Sheffield. We recently had some folks visit us from California, and they came when the weather was terrible, and they normally live in weather like this. They spent a whole day praying for this great city, for the church of this city. And they shared with us so many words about this city, it was just too hard to process. But one struck me and has stayed with me. And their word was this, that they believe that God was saying that the people of this place should pray because they believe that Sheffield was to become the spiritual capital of the UK. Now, I don't know whether you hear that, but you think that's terribly offensive. And as we're British people, we go, thank you so much. We'll just put that on a shelf. It's either brash, American, whatever, or it could even be God himself speaking to the church in Sheffield today to say, have a vision beyond ourselves, a vision of something significant, a vision of some substance that we can see a substantial change, not only in our own church, yes, to numerical growth, but to spiritual growth, to transformation in our city, in our businesses, in our politics, in our education system. That when people might come to Sheffield because they know it's a measure of healing when you come into this place, that the churches love each other. There's something about the water in this place. There's something that God is doing on the streets of this place, in the schools of this city, in the communities of this city, Sheffield. A city that's at one time, was it a quarter of all the world's cutlery came from this place? Wouldn't it be amazing if our churches came so alive that we had an impact on the world from this place? Now, it could be just the cheese these guys ate, or it could be the Lord speaking to us. I want to suggest to us today, if we're to have a vision of a beautiful life, we cannot have a vision of a beautiful life in Jesus. A life that shapes and shakes cities and that can impact nations without knowing that God is holy and we are called to live a holy life. Now, when we think of holiness, I don't know what you think. Right now you think, oh no, he's talking about holiness. Mamtor would be lovely. Oh, we should have gone. What do you think? When you think about holiness, often we can think of that sense of guilt or you don't quite measure up or that holiness is about striving or trying a little harder. Let me offer this to us now. In Genesis 1:27, the scripture, the creation narrative, affirms that you and I are made in the image of God. It's a few verses, but it's deeply significant for how we see ourselves. It means this, that we're not an accident. It means this, when you go to a gig, and you're listening to your favorite band, and you're moved by that music, you're moved by the music because creativity is from God. And so when we are creative, we are embracing our God-given design. When you see a piece of art and it moves you, or you look at somebody's Instagram feed and it's 7 o'clock in the morning and they've made a collage already, and you think, how do they do that? They do that because they are made in the image of God, or somebody who is good at maths, or somebody who's an engineer who can design things, or somebody who's an architect, or somebody who's a natural leader. Why do we do this? Or a builder, or a plumber, or somebody who fixes, or somebody who works in a hospital right now in the heat and they're caring for somebody. Why do we do that? Why are we wired to do that? Because we are made in the image of God. There is a word that describes that in the Greek, and it's called icon. We are icons of God. And we know that us as icons, our ability to represent God fully has been marred by something in Genesis called the fall, that we know that we're far from God. But we know that in Jesus, that he is here to restore, to redeem, and to remake all things. So as our ability and function and icons is restored, which means, as Alan mentioned earlier, salvation isn't just I am waiting till I die to go to glory, but right now God has a plan and a purpose for us to embrace that we are made in his image, that we step into the places that he's made us, and we are filled with his very presence. We are to be God's representatives to make a difference in the places that God has put us. That is what we are designed to do. Why? Because God has made a promise to us, a covenant, an everlasting binding agreement. You would cut a covenant in the ancient times, and it could never, ever be broken. It means that he is completely committed to us. Yes, as the song says, he leaves the 99 to pursue us. We see that supremely in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And there's a challenge for us right now. Do we want that beautiful life? Do you want it? Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonica. It's a church that he has a huge heart for because it's a church that's been birthed in persecution, in massive challenge. And like when you meet somebody who's been walking with Jesus for a while and you know that they've gone through massive pain and yet they shine Jesus. And when you meet them, you are slightly terrified and in awe at the same time. And you ask the question in your head, or maybe as you get to know them, how, when life has been so hard to you, how can you still shine? And they talk of God's grace and love. For Paul, this church embodies that. They've lost people. People have died in persecution. It's been a huge challenge, and he loves them. But he calls them to remember that they are to live a holy life. He has a big heart for their church. Their faith has been defined and refined through trial. And in the midst of it, he reminds them, you're called to live a holy life. And then there is something significant within verse 7 that we need to think about. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Yes, we hear that. That makes sense. He says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his spirit. Now, here's the thing. St. Paul is telling us that a holy life is not a life of effort and of striving and of forcing. When we lived in Cambridge, early days, we were burgled. And the policeman came next day. They only took my mobile phone because our brave Labrador barked and they were sent packing. If the dog had met them, he'd have gone home with them, no doubt. Because he's a terrible guard dog. But my daughter, I remember, the policeman sat at our dining room table. It was about a guy my age. And my daughter had just been potty trained at that point, and she was loose and could use the toilet. So she opens the toilet door. And as kids do, there is a massive clatter and a bang as she gets the little seat and she's sitting down. Now, I know you've experienced children and their ablutions. They give you a running commentary, don't they? But it wasn't so much the running commentary, it was the straining sound that came with it. So he's taking the statement. So the dog barked approximately 0400 hours. And it's, and it was a bit awkward. And she carries on, it's a poo and it's coming. I'm thinking, I know, just be quiet. And he was very professional. At one point, he just puts his pen down and he says, should we take a break, sir? Yes, that's a good idea. So I could deal with the issue. That's not holiness. Holiness isn't striving, trying harder. Thank you. Now, when I rehearsed that in my head, that wasn't supposed to happen. It's not filling our Insta. This could be terrible, couldn't it? It's not filling our Instagram with pictures of how spiritual we are, how super duper we are. It's not flooding our sell WhatsApp groups with how incredibly special we are and how much we've been working for God. It is purely God's grace. It is the work of the Spirit. And Paul there is referring to two passages from Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31, where they both say that he will write his law. He will write the vision of God, the law of God, directly into our hearts. Such is the Spirit of God's grace for us, that God doesn't just redeem, God doesn't just rescue us, but he redeems us, that it is his Holy Spirit that leads us into the ways of holiness. It is God's grace in our lives. It is the presence of God in our lives, pouring right into our lives, that make us more like Jesus. It is the Spirit of God that knocks off the rough edges. And it is not by might or works or by forcing or trying harder. It is his grace in our lives. He does it. It's his grace in our lives. Such is his commitment that he pours out his Spirit upon us. Why does that make us holy? Think of Moses in the Old Testament and the burning bush that God speaks to him. God's presence makes things holy. We cannot go into his presence. It is so powerful. In the times of old in the Old Testament, a priest would go into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, with a rope tied around him, such as the presence of God. And when God shows up, God's presence makes people holy. That's why when some Californian comes to us and says, you could be the spiritual capital of the UK, we know it is not by might or by trying, but it is by the presence of God. And we respond to the presence of God, but it is the presence of God working through us, bringing the beautiful life to bear within us. It's God's presence within us that makes us holy. Secondly, beautiful life is a life with others. There is a tendency within the church to think salvation is just me and God. But here's the thing, if we are truly made in God's image, then God is three persons, the Trinity. I'm not going to talk about that now because it'll take me right off track. But it means this, that part of the way that we carry the image of God is when we function and live in community with each other. This church in Thessalonica was known for its love for one another. But then he says this, if you will, to embrace each other with a Philadelphia love. There are a number of words in the New Testament Greek for love. It means this, with a brotherly love. Family often surrender for each other. You know, like when you're really, really in it, it's often your family that will step in and help you. And in some way, Paul is buying into this thinking, which is if we fully bear God's image and God's Holy Spirit is working within us, that when we meet together in community, there should be something significant and different. Not only is God's Spirit with us, but we are to embrace this Philadelphia love, a love that serves others, which means that we don't see community in the sense of how can it fulfill my need, but how can we embrace and serve other people? Because that's how the Holy Spirit works through us in the context of a community. The question of, do I share life? If I'm going to lead a holy life, a beautiful life, it is not. No man is an island. I would challenge that to the weight of Scripture would say that we do that in community. Because in community, there are people, and people are annoying, aren't they? Oh, come on. You know I'm right. It's what Paul says in Colossians 3, I think it is 17. Bear with one another. My nan had this phrase, I can't bear that person. She was from the West Midlands, how we speak. I can't bear that person, but yet we are called to bear with one another and so fulfill the law of... So what do you do when people drive you nuts? Do you bail? You walk away? Or do you stay? Yes, people aggravate us, but we're called to love them. Brotherly love, Philadelphia love. If we're going to lead a holy life, it's not in isolation. A simple life. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, that you will not dependent on anybody. A simple life. There was a challenge in Thessaloniki that some Christians were so bound up with the idea of the second coming, that Jesus would return, that they didn't work. Because they thought, well, why have the hassle of getting a job when Jesus could come back at any minute? Amen? Amen. Well, just chill, do mission. But the challenge was they were living off very wealthy Christians. And Paul says that's not a blessing to those Christians, because it's brotherly love, right? Philadelphia love. That's what we need to be going for. And actually, work is a good thing. So here's the thing. Work is for, going back to, we're made in the image of God. And we're made in the image of God, or creativity and the stuff that we do. We're made in the image of God as we connect with each other. But we're made in the image of God as we embrace work. Work is a good thing. Work is frustrated by the fall. Yes, but work is a good thing. In glory, we will be working. You'll find Alan Lamb with a hard hat on building the new city, Revelation 21, following all health and safety protocols, of course. Work is a good thing. Work brings us into contact with people. It's a challenge to be content where God has placed you, to not be looking for the next thing. The Lord is coming for the next revival. Overlooking the mundaneness of sometimes of work, the frustration of work. There was a view which of manual work being substandard and in a culture that did not honor that. Paul says, get a job. He's saying, look after your kids, look after your families, and be in the place that God has placed you, rather than always waiting for the next thing, so to win the respect of outsiders. Work is a good thing. If we want to be holy, the Spirit of God makes us holy. Part of that is worked out in the context of a community. And Paul says it's partly worked out in the place where you work. Your presence in your workplace can redeem and change the atmosphere of your workplace. Why? Because the very presence of God lives within you. And where the presence of God is, he makes things holy. He cannot exist with things that are not holy. So when you go into work on Tuesday, unless you're working tomorrow, then God is with you. You carry the presence of God in your body, in your life. It means that when you go into work, you can change situations by virtue of the fact that you are his. So how does holiness work in our lives? How does God make us more holy? He uses those three ways, and I want to illustrate it with this. My in-laws tell a story of when they were not been married very long, but they bought a house off my wife's grandparents. And it was a lovely Victorian house in South London. If they kept it, they'd be very rich. Never mind, they haven't sold it. But it was an interesting arrangement, which I do find slightly peculiar, was that my wife's grandparents kept a key to the house so they could access it any time. But not only did they keep a key to the house, they kept the front room. So if you think of like Victorian semi, often the biggest room is the kind of lounge room, isn't it? Well, that was used for storage. Had a padlock on it that only they could access. Which is I wouldn't recommend that for anybody getting married or as a strategy going forward. But it meant this: they could access the house anytime, and they could access their front room full of it and get their stuff at any time. It meant that that room was out of bounds. And that got me thinking. In the Bible, we often hear of the word heart, Greek word cardia. And in the ancient times, the heart refers to everything, to the way we think, to our emotions, our thoughts, our body, the whole nine yards. So you would eat to gladden and strengthen your heart. Now, if you imagine your heart is a house, just imagine it now, or you can maybe see the architectural drawing. Are there rooms in your house, your heart, or your life, which are no-go areas to God? Sometimes we can turn the key ourselves, or sometimes in life we can develop patterns, addictions, mindsets that feels like somebody else has put a padlock on the door and we can't get in either way. Are there areas in your life where there are no-go areas? My daughter wrote a note to put on her bedroom door, which was, "Dear Thoe, dear Thoe, you are not allowed in here without me." It's pretty clear. He goes in all the time. Are there areas in life where we can't go in? How do you know that there's an area of your life? Sometimes we know it's clear. Sometimes we read the Bible and there's sharp, as the Spirit of God is kind of trying the door. Sometimes there's presence of God, bang, where you just know that you've just got to stop watching that box set because it's so unhelpful. Or you know that website that you go to or that app on your phone is just not cool. The presence of God, the holiness of God, he's not a lodger in the upper room who's happy to, it's not a house share. He wants the whole thing. Often, in my experience, I know that there is a room in my heart that needs to be dealt with when I'm offended. Being offended is your friend. But we are to live in Philadelphia love. We are to be holy and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and in our workplace. You know, in our workplace, how much there is a multi-billion dollar in telling us how to have functional relationships, we're most likely to be offended in our workplace. And we call out to God and we get on the WhatsApp, "Please pray, it's terrible. Pray for a door to open." And the Lord's going, "I want you there because I want to knock off a few edges in your life. And I know you can't stand your boss and he's doing your head in, but you prayed a prayer that you wanted to be holy. And you're not gracious and you're backstabbing and you're going to stay there until you stop. Because I want the whole of your life. And I'm in charge anyway." You hear us talk about money. "Oh, that's a good one. You go try the door later. And if it won't turn, money's a great one. Money, sex, power. If you're not sure if you've got locks on the door, just check." And you hear somebody like our team leader, Mick, and he says things like, "You can't be a disciple and not give financially." "Oh, and that just gets you. And you think, how dare you? How dare you say that to me?" But you smile. Because you don't want to give in. And you just hear the door rattling. Offense is your friend. God offends the mind to reveal the state of our hearts. Often when the offensive moment comes, sometimes people are just offensive, for the record. We know that. but often it could be the Lord. I had a conversation with somebody recently who said to me something really interesting. They said, well, they didn't say it clearly, but what they intimated was, you have this kind of negative view about future. And I was really offended. I spoke to my prayer partner on Friday morning. I said, can you believe what this person said to me? Honestly, it's ridiculous. How can I be? I mean, I'm a realist. So, you know, when I think of the future, I'm not being negative. I'm just being realistic about the future. And I'm trying to keep an open mind, but you never know. I mean, I don't want to get too excited about it. And as that settled, I could almost hear the locked door. You know when a door's locked? Or, you know when like you're on the loo and your small child's banging and they want to get in? You know that it's locked. And I thought that behind that door was fear. And behind that door, not only was there fear, but there was a sense of, yes, Lord, I am a child of God, fingers crossed sometimes, but I think it's probably not going to work out well in the end. And it was a sense of, it's time to not only to find the key and open the door, but it's time to kick that bad boy open. And allow the Spirit of God to invade that room which has gathered dust, and you're choking on the dust. And you think, for too long I've not been in this room. And for too long this closed room has been defining some of my thoughts, that actually what this person said was true. And the offense was the sound that made me think, do you know, it was right. They said it in Philadelphia love. And the Spirit of God confirmed it. And something happened that I began to see, yes, it's true. There's been an area in the attic room that I've not been in for years. And when I went to it, there was a lock on it. How about you? What offends you, particularly in church? Is it money? Community? I don't want to go to community. It's going to be raining next Wednesday, so I'm not going anyway. And I don't want all that stuff. You can't tell me to go. And really, it's Philadelphia love. Yeah, I'm not going and I'm busy and I don't like my job and I'm... Where are the closed doors in your life? It says in Hosea 10:12, break up the unplowed ground. Sow for yourself righteous seeds of righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. You see, if we allow the Lord in, if we allow him to go into those places, he is good. He is good. And sometimes we don't let him in because we're not totally convinced that he's good or he's got the, but he made us in his image. His son hung on a cross so that we might live in absolute reconciliation of freedom with him. His very Spirit of God, the breath of God lives within us to make us more like his son. Let him in.